We continue now with the book, As I Have Loved You, Materials for Meditation on the Greatest Commandment of All, by Reverend John Kearney, CSSP. The chapter on Jesus, our great lover. The nature of love in our Lord. It is not enough for us to bring home to ourselves the reality of the fact that Jesus is a lover of men. We should also endeavor to understand something of the nature of his love for them. To get our fundamental ideas clear as to penetrate into the depths of the doctrine of his love and thus lead our soul on to the practice of love for our Savior, we must keep in mind that in our Lord we have one person, one owner of all his acts of love, and that that person is the second person of the Most Holy Trinity, God the Son. But this divine person has two natures, the uncreated nature of God and the created nature of man. Because of these two natures, our Lord has two wills, an uncreated will and a created will. This important point of Catholic doctrine was defined by the Church in the early centuries when she condemned as heretics the Monothelites who held the error of one will in Christ. Their name indicates this. Because Christ has two wills, therefore, he has two loves, an uncreated love and a created love, a divine love, infinite as God himself is infinite, and a human love, like to the love we ourselves have. All mankind was embraced by each of these two loves of Jesus. To be quite clear in speaking of human love, we must keep before us that human love is principally in the mind and will, the two higher powers of the soul, and that this love can continue even though our body be crumbling in the grave. But this higher love has naturally a reaction in our sensitive nature, and thus it is felt. Of course, this reaction, this feeling of love, does not always follow the higher love, either because of some imperfection in us or because of some other influence. We all know from our own experience that genuine love is not always felt. In our Lord's case, his body was perfectly normal, and hence the human love of his mind and will had its normal reaction in his emotional nature, and that love was felt by him. The tears of Jesus give us evidence of this. His tears over Jerusalem and at the sorrow of the sisters of Lazarus. The reaction of the emotional nature is especially experienced in the movements of the human heart, hence in our Lord's case. His human heart was moved by his love for men. This fact is put before us in the devotion to the Sacred Heart. When we speak of our Lord's Sacred Heart, we mean especially the dispositions of his beautiful soul, and in particular the love he has for men, which influenced so really his physical heart. But we do not separate this love from the person who loved. And hence, we speak of the Sacred Heart, meaning Jesus himself, our great lover. The contemplation of the Sacred Passion, which we are about to make, should lead us to devotion for the crucifix and for the Sacred Heart. These devotions will keep the love for Jesus strong in our own heart. The intensity of love in Jesus. We require to pursue our study of the love of Jesus for men still further. We require not only to understand its nature, but we require to be convinced of its great intensity. The knowledge that it is a great love, a most intense love, will especially move our soul to love in return, to cling to his friendship. The intensity of the love of Jesus is known by what he did on account of his love for men. His whole life reveals the intensity of his love, but what he willingly faced on Good Friday brings out for us more than anything else the fact that he is a great lover, a lover who was ready to face sufferings for his beloved human brethren, sufferings unspeakably bitter, sufferings so terrible that the vision of them the night before cast him on the ground in a sweat of blood. Yet he embraced them with all his heart. "I have a baptism wherewith I am to be baptized," he said, "and how am I straitened until it be accomplished." Suffering in itself, as St. Thomas explains, is not meritorious, but if borne through charity, it becomes most efficacious. This charity of Jesus, leading him to bear the suffering of the Passion, was so pleasing to his heavenly Father that by it he merited all graces for men. Now that we understand in some little way the attitude of Jesus regarding the sufferings of Good Friday, let us, in humble sincerity, contemplate what he had to face on the day of his death. Let us consider in all its stark horror the pain he went through with his love fixed on his heavenly Father and on us, his sinful brethren. Let us contemplate Calvary. The state of Jesus at noon. And bearing his own cross, he went forth to that place which is called Calvary, where they crucified him. The Passion of our blessed Lord lasted some 18 or 20 hours. It began on Thursday evening when he entered the Garden of Gethsemane, and it closed at 3 o'clock on Friday afternoon when he bowed his head on the cross. The smallest incident of that holy Passion might be made the subject of many long meditations. Let us take a more general view. Let us stand in thought under the cross of Jesus, beside our Blessed Mother Mary, and with her help, let us reflect on the intensity of the sufferings in the last 3 hours. First of all, let us try to picture to ourselves and to realize the wretched state of our Blessed Lord when he reached the summit of Mount Calvary towards noon on Good Friday. Since about 9 o'clock on Thursday evening, Jesus had passed through some 15 hours of suffering. In the Garden of Gethsemane, before his enemies had touched him, he had allowed mental suffering to weigh heavily on his human nature. Anticipation of the coming torture, every detail of which was clearly before him, aversion from and horror of the sins he was taking on himself, bitter disappointment at the small number of those that would return love for love, all these sources of mental anguish he had permitted to take possession of his soul. And so intense was this first suffering of his Passion that, naturally speaking, it was sufficient to snap the thread of life. "My soul," he says, "is sorrowful even unto death." As he lay upon the ground, crushed beneath this first agony, his sweat became blood and ran down to the earth in great drops. After this agony in the garden, Jesus was taken prisoner. He was bound, he was brought before the high priest and his council. There he was cross-examined, he was struck in the face, he was accused of blasphemy, he was spat upon and ill-used in every way. At early morning, he was again brought before the same supreme council, and by this council he was delivered to the Roman governor, Pontius Pilate. During the forenoon, our Savior was dragged from one tribunal to another. Nothing could be proved against him. At last, the cowardly Pilate ordered him to be scourged. The innocent Lamb of God was stripped of his garments. He was bound to a pillar, and so cruelly cut by the Roman lash that, as the prophet had said of him, there was not a sound spot on his body from the top of his head to the sole of his foot. The brutal soldiers then crowned him with thorns. After this new bloodshedding, he was once more clothed in his own garments, and worn out as he was, broken, bruised, and bleeding, the heavy cross was laid on his shoulder, and he was bidden to carry it to the place of execution. The Crucifixion. He was crucified for us. Picture Jesus on the summit of Calvary. The eternal God, the mighty Creator of all things, he was hardly able to stand. He was worn out. He's marked every step of the way with his own blood. He has written the story of his sufferings in the streets of the city. And now he presents to us a picture of human wretchedness, of human misery, such as no words can describe. Near 1,000 years before, his prophet had beheld him thus in vision, and of him he had written, "We have seen him, and there was no sightliness in him, despised and the most abject of men, a man of sorrows, and we have thought him as one struck by God." And as Jesus stands there, his gentle, loving eyes are turned toward some of his own creatures who are preparing the cross on which he is to be done to death. When the cross is ready, the Lord of glory is commanded to lay himself down on the wood, and he does as he's told. He stretches out his arms and places his hands in their position on the hard wood. What a scene for the angels of God to gaze on! Those legions of blessed spirits would, in a moment, have crushed to pieces the wretched men who dared to treat with irreverence the sacred body of the God-man. But they were restrained, they were kept back, they knew that it was his own will to suffer thus. He was offered because he willed it. Hence those holy angels could only crowd around the cross and watch the scene in wonder. Well does St. Paul, when thinking of this moment, cry out in admiration, "He humbled himself, becoming obedient unto death, even to the death of the cross." The executioners now prepare to drive the nails through the sacred hands and feet. And here, indeed, language is powerless. Thoughts well up in our heart, but the words do not come. Each one of us must look on the crucifix with eyes of love and let his own heart speak and tell him what Jesus suffered when his hands and feet were pierced. It was but a few short minutes, but what intense torture was compressed into them. A blunt nail is placed on the sacred hand. Oh, Jesus, my God, how can I think of what follows? The dull thud of the stroke, the gush of blood, the quiver of pain, the contraction of limb. 4 times the torture is repeated. 4 times the sound of the hammer falls on the ear, and the stroke falls on the heart of his most holy mother, and Jesus knows it. 4 times she hears the sound changing as a blunt nail tears its cruel way through muscle and sinew or through the wood of the cross. The work is done. He is fast to that wood. The cross is raised up, planted in its place. The Lord of glory is left there to die in torture, to die in shame between 2 thieves, to die in sight of his heartbroken mother, to die amid the insults of his enemies, who even in his last hour mocked him, declaring that although he saved others, he could not save himself. Let us rest in spirit at the foot of the cross. Let us kiss those sacred feet of Jesus. Those sacred feet where the penitent Magdalene had found mercy and pardon. Those sacred feet that were wearied going about doing good, seeking the lost sheep. Their earthly journeys now are over. But alas for the resting, their rest is on the cruel nails. Let us lift our eyes to the holy face, to the sacred head of our Savior, crowned with thorns. Let us look upon those arms extended wide to embrace us all in the embrace of his eternal love. Let us gaze on those sacred hands of Jesus, those hands that in childhood had been twined about the neck of Mary, those hands of Jesus that had so labored in the shop of Joseph, those hands at whose touch disease and death had fled, those hands that had blessed the little children. Those hands now are torn and bleeding, pierced with the cruel nails, held fast to the cross, and throbbing with the burning fever of the wounds. Who can fathom the depth of the suffering that Jesus bore during the 3 hours on the cross? We shrink back from the very idea, from the bare thought of this awful agony. The racking pain from the distended limbs, the cruel nails, the burning fever of the wounds, the fiery spikes of the crown of thorns, from which the blood streams down into his holy eyes. It is all too terrible to grasp with any reality. And through all that torture, how slowly the moments passed. We all know how slowly time drags along when we're in pain. Every minute seems an age. A pain which we can bear for some seconds becomes unendurable when it is continued. How long the night seems when we have a single quivering nerve or a throbbing tooth to torment us. We count the clock. 1 short quarter of an hour seems endless. And for Jesus, for our Savior on his cruel cross, how slowly those 3 hours drag their weary length, the lifeblood slowly ebbing away, and the time marked by that precious blood as drop by drop it fell to the ground. A prayer. O Jesus, dearest Jesus, burn that picture so deep into my heart that I may never forget all thou hast suffered for me, that my poor heart may burn with love for thee and nevermore grow cold. Thou hast promised, O dearest Lord, Thou hast promised that when thou wouldst be lifted up on the cross, thou wouldst draw all men to thyself. Fulfill that promise now, O dearest Master, and draw us all nearer to thee, even to thine own sacred heart. The thirst. At the beginning of the 3 hours' agony, our Savior spoke to his heavenly Father and asked pardon for his murderers. He spoke to the penitent thief and promised him paradise. He spoke to his blessed mother and commended her to the care of St. John. Then he was silent, and for 3 long hours he bore in silence all his sufferings of mind and body. At length, when those hours of silent agony were drawing to a close, Jesus spoke again and revealed to us one of his hidden sufferings. It was only one short word, "I thirst," but it told of suffering both in body and in soul. This was the first time Jesus spoke of his physical pains. He had been scourged, and he was silent. His hands and feet had been pierced by the nails, and his only word was, "Father, forgive them." But now he broke his silence to tell us of one of his sufferings. He spoke of the thirst that was tormenting him. It is commendable to suffer in silence, but through the perfection of charity that silence may be broken. And it was the charity of Jesus that made him speak. It was his love for us that urged him to tell us of his burning thirst. He was silent under the scourges, and again when he was nailed to the cross, because men could see his sufferings, but his thirst was not manifest to their senses and might be forgotten. And hence he spoke of this suffering. He wished to have one more claim on the love of our human hearts for which he thirsted. He well knew the number of acts of generous self-denial, the number of holy resolutions, the number of aspirations of most intense love, which, until the end of time, the remembrance of this one word would draw from the hearts of his beloved children, and would thus secure their eternal salvation. And for the sake of all that, he spoke. Thirst can bring on suffering that is most intense, most fearful. The survivors of certain shipwrecks have given us details of this suffering, and their testimony makes harrowing reading. They tell how their vessel foundered, how they took to the boats, how for days they were tossed on the ocean, and then, when the supply of fresh water was exhausted, how they began to experience the awful craving of their human nature for that necessary water. As the hours went on, this terrible torment increased until it became so intense, so maddening, that even reason was unseated from her throne, and some of the wretched sufferers fell like wild beasts upon their fellow creatures, that they might quench their awful thirst even in human blood. Such is the supreme suffering that comes from thirst. Those who served on the battlefields of the last century often spoke of the thirst which the wounded suffered owing to loss of blood. They tell us that when the fight was over and night had come down on the field, then through the still silence the moans of the wounded sounded heart-rending. They piteously asked for a drop of water, the pain of their wounds being forgotten in the more intense suffering of thirst. Let us look up to Jesus our Savior, and remembering how his blood was shed, let us try to realize his sufferings from thirst. He had taken nothing since the night before. The chalice of the Last Supper was the last that had passed his lips. Since then, his sacred body was being drained of the precious blood. Last night in the garden, today at the scourging, he was actually standing in a pool of his own blood. History tells us what a Roman scourging was like, and during the last 3 hours on the cross, the precious blood had been draining through his wounds, hence he suffers now the terrible natural consequence of the loss of blood. He is tortured by thirst. The mystery of the thirst of Jesus. What a mystery is this thirst! He is the mighty creator of the streams and rivers. He holds the ocean in the hollow of his hands. He maketh a gentle rain to fall on the thirsting fields. But he himself has not a drop of water. He slakes the thirst of all his creatures. He had given water to his people in the wilderness and made the fountains flow from the stricken rock. He himself is the source of the water that springeth up unto life everlasting. But for him, my dying God, consumed with thirst, There's not a single drop of water. His Blessed Mother, who so often in childhood had slaked the thirst of her divine Son, has now to look up and see him die, tortured by thirst, and be unable to cool his parched lips and his burning tongue. O mystery of the thirst of Jesus, what do you tell us? Of what do you speak? You tell us of the special sins for which Jesus atoned by his thirst on the cross. Our Lord and Savior wished to bear the cruel torment of thirst that he might atone for the many sins that are committed in gratifying unholy thirst, in satisfying desires, and yielding to inclinations that lead away from God. He knew well what men would do in every age to gratify their thirst for the things of this world, for the things that pass away, for ignoble pleasures, for empty vanities. He knew, alas, that some of his children would be so consumed by the thirst for earthly satisfactions that to gratify themselves they would trample on every obligation, fear no sin, and forget all gratitude. He also knew that many souls most dear to him would be kept back from the intimacy of his love because they permitted their hearts to be possessed by the thirst for some passing thing that was not according to his own sacred heart. How many spiritual disasters are due to an unholy thirst for earthly things? Be astonished, O ye heavens, at this, saith the Lord, for my people have done two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living water, and have digged to themselves cisterns, broken cisterns, that can hold no water. Alas, how true! The thirst for earthly things is found even in those who are specially consecrated to God. Few are exempt from this temptation. Jesus knew all this, and he accepted the torment of thirst to atone for all these sins, for all these imperfections. He wished by his suffering to encourage us in the practice of self-denial, in the mortification of desires. Every Christian is called to deny himself, to refuse himself the gratification of his thirst for earthly things, to mortify the desires that are not according to God. And what can give us greater generosity, nobler courage in this denial of self, than the memory of the unsatisfied thirst of Jesus during the long hours on the cross? We can satisfy the thirst of Jesus. If we had been on Calvary that first Good Friday, would we not have shared with our Blessed Mother the desire to slake the burning thirst of our Savior? Would we not have wished to minister thus to the sacred body of Jesus? He knew we would have these desires, and he wishes to receive from us these ministrations, not in his real body, but in his mystic body. The least of his children is a member of that mystic body, and is so closely united to Jesus that he says, "When you did it to the least of my brethren, you did it to me." The act of charity, the cup of cold water given for his sake, is given to himself. We can also minister to the mystic body of Jesus in other ways. The human heart thirsts for kindness. We can satisfy that thirst, and Jesus will count it as done to himself. Spiritual thirst. The physical thirst of Jesus tells us of another thirst, the thirst of his holy soul. We have comparisons and approximations to help us to understand the thirst of his sacred body. But how can we estimate the thirst of his holy soul, a thirst which came from his redeeming love? For what did the soul of Jesus thirst? You know it well. It is the wonder of wonders. He thirsted for the love of his poor human creatures. And not merely in a general way did he thirst for their love, but he desired the love of each separate human heart. And each one of us can look up to the cross and say in all truth, "My dying God thirsted for me. In that last hour he thought of me. He desired my love. He wished to possess even my poor heart. If I do not give him my affection, I will never enter into eternal happiness, and it is for my happiness that he thirsts." Love is a thirst, and as St. Augustine says, our dying Savior thirsted to be thirsted for. He desired that we might thirst for him. We read that one day, at noontide, being tired out, he came and sat beside the well of Jacob, and desired to drink of the crystal water that he himself had created. he felt human thirst for the element that he saw far below him in the depth of the well. And he spoke to a sinner that stood by, saying, "Give me to drink." In like manner, he is the creator of our hearts. He has given these hearts the power of loving. He has placed fountains in these hearts from which love can flow. And then he comes thirsting for the love these human hearts can give him. He even asks of me, a sinner, to give him to drink of the love that he desires. As my great lover, he desires my eternal happiness, and if I give him my love, that happiness will be mine, and his heart will be satisfied. Alas, how often, in place of the limpid water, in place of the pure, unmixed love he so thirsts for, how often have we not given him a drink that was distasteful, a love that was divided? On the cross, when he thirsted, they gave him vinegar and gall. We have done the same, for our hearts have often been to him exceeding bitter. We know it well. A prayer. My Jesus, my dearest Master, it must not be so. You have thirsted for my love. You have desired that I might thirst for you. Give me that thirst, in your mercy, that my soul may long for you alone. Give me the thirst that will never be satisfied but by your very self, who said, "If any man thirst, let him come to me and drink." Dearest Master, take from my heart all thirst, all desire that is not according to your own most sacred heart, so that thirsting for you, I may slake the thirst you have for my eternal happiness. The darkness. When Jesus was raised up on the cross, the soldiers proceeded with the crucifixion of the two thieves. The leaders of the synagogue and the people had been so absorbed in the scene before them, they'd been so possessed by the satisfaction of having at last triumphed over their victim, that they did not observe how the brilliant noonday sun was being gradually obscured. But at length, the fact forced itself upon them, and they realized with something like terror that the light was failing and darkness was coming down over the land. It was the homage of nature to her dying God. The darkness deepened rapidly, and soon, like a mighty funeral pall, it enveloped the hill of Calvary. The mocking crowd melted away. The scoffers grew silent. In the city below, all was confusion. Men were finding it hard to see their way in the narrow streets, and fear was falling on the hearts of those who in the morning had cried, "His blood be upon us." Let us look up to our dearest Savior. Let us listen to the words he now speaks, words by which he lifts the veil that conceals the inner sanctuary of his sufferings, and thereby permits us to look even into the secrets of his soul, words which tell us how the darkness around the cross was only a figure of the deeper darkness with which that most holy soul was enveloped. Our sweet Savior was dying, and dying in darkness and desolation of spirit. Darkness so deep, desolation so absolute, that they can only find expression in those words of mystery, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" His martyrs will meet death in joy and gladness, but the King of Martyrs meets death in sorrow, in loneliness, in bitterness, in abandonment. His heavenly Father wished this so that every one of his children, in their hour of desolation, might be able to look up to Jesus and find strength and comfort in the memory of the deeper desolation of their dying Savior. To understand the possibility of this desolation of soul, we must remember that by his own divine power, our blessed Lord had removed from the sensitive faculties of his human soul all the support, all the strength, all the comfort and consolation that were the natural consequence of the union of that human soul with a divine person. As he hung upon his cross, deprived of all this divine support, abandoned to unrelieved physical pain, he felt all that terrible human depression which follows acute and continued suffering. He felt lonely and forsaken because his dearest friends, his chosen disciples, had deserted him in his hour of sorrow and left him to tread the winepress alone. He felt absolutely abandoned because the light of divine consolation was gone, and no human creature could even understand his sorrow, much less console him. "I looked for one that would comfort me, and I found none." But besides all this, his soul was in deep desolation because he foresaw the great number that would refuse to profit by his sufferings. As he looked through the ages, he saw the life of every human creature, and it was a vision of bitterness beyond all words. Last night in the garden, this vision, more than all others, pressed upon his sacred heart and had driven the precious blood until it stood as beads of sweat upon his brow. He had done so much. He had loved his own even to the end. And yet, so many would shut their hearts against him. The small result. Jesus looked out from his cross. He looked through the centuries to the end of time, and he saw the immense multitude that would refuse him the love for which he thirsted, the love on which his human heart was set, the love that would bring them eternal happiness. Human love is won by the manifestation of goodness and of love. Jesus, on his cross, was manifesting his wondrous love in the most wonderful way. For greater love than this no man has than that he should give his life for his friends. And yet, his desire for the love of his human children was to be disappointed. He saw it all. He saw that even those specially favored, specially loved, would be unspeakably mean with him and give the love he desired to unworthy objects, to earthly trifles. We all had our place in that vision. He saw us, he saw every detail in our life, and we were a disappointment to him. We have all experienced in some way the peculiar heaviness of soul which disappointment brings. At some time in the past, our heart was set on the attaining of something. It was the supreme object of our desires. We planned and labored to secure it. We spent ourselves for it. We failed. And then our energy and strength seems to give way under the depression which came with the sense of failure. We were weary of life, and the more our heart was in our efforts, the more crushing was our disappointment. Many a Christian father and mother have prayed and labored for a beloved child, their only one, and the object of all their affections. But in spite of all they could do, their child, abusing its liberty, fell into evil ways, into disgrace and ruin. And now their hearts are broken, and the shadow of disappointment and sorrow is cast over all their life. The greater their love, the more tender their affection, the more bitter now is their sorrow. But if they see that, in addition to the disgrace and the ruin, their beloved child actually despises their love and thinks nothing of wounding them even in this affection, which is their very heart's core, then indeed they are tasting one of the bitterest, if not the very bitterest, of all human sorrows. The broken heart of our Savior has tasted a similar sorrow, but to understand even obscurely this special sorrow of Jesus, we should first realize the intense love he had for each single human soul. And here again, language fails us. Who can speak of the wonders of his love? Who can speak of that loving sacred heart? Think of all he's done and suffered because of his love. Look at him as he hangs there on his lonely cross, wrapped around by the mantle of darkness. His poor body, bruised and torn, cannot, humanly speaking, resist much longer. The precious blood is thick and clotted around the wounds in the hands and feet. It has matted together his hair. But its source is now nearly exhausted. A few drops are still flowing from the head crowned with thorns. Slowly they stream down his holy face and down his holy body. For 3 hours it's been flowing from his wounds. Look down on the ground and see it scattered about. It is on the hands of Magdalene and the mantle of Mary. It is splashed on the garments of the soldiers. Down the side of Calvary its red stain marks each step of the way of the cross. In the hall of Pilate, at the pillar of the scourging, it is lying on the pavement. The thongs of the scourges are still red with that blood. Trace it along the path that leads to the garden, and there, under the shade of the olive trees, you find it in profusion, where it was shed last night during his agony. What prodigality! What a mystery of generosity! And think of the value and the power of that precious blood. Look up to the heavens. See the stars and star clouds. Think of their countless numbers. If each of them was a fallen world, a world that needed redemption, one single drop of that precious blood could have redeemed them all. How boundless must be the affection of the Sacred Heart for the souls of his children. How unspeakably generous the love that urged Jesus to this prodigality, the love that was the moving power hidden behind the wonders of Calvary. And all that generous, that immense love was concentrated on each individual human soul. Yes, every drop of the precious blood was shed for the soul of each one of us. It was all shed for my soul. It was all shed for your soul. As in the Holy Communion, Jesus gives himself to each of us completely and entirely, and he is all ours. It does not matter whether we are alone at the holy table or whether we have 10,000 companions. So also, our Savior gave every single drop of his precious blood for the soul of the least of his human children. Now, in face of all that generosity, to think that even one of those children should refuse him the love he desired, to think that even a single one that was the object of such affection and for whom he was pouring out his precious blood should tear itself away from the embrace of that love divinely tender. But alas, it was not only one soul. As he hung upon his cross, they all passed before him. He saw each single separate soul that would turn away from him and despise his love. He saw them rejecting him. He saw them falling from his grace, thick as the snowflakes in a winter storm, thick as the withered leaves in the autumn blast. O wounded love of Jesus, O desolation, O broken heart of my Savior! The souls of his children were unspeakably dear to the Sacred Heart. So many were once united to him by sanctifying grace, a union so intimate, so wonderful, that in the words of the Holy Ghost, they were actually the living members of his mystic body. When St. Paul persecuted the early Christians, our Savior said to him, "I am Jesus whom thou persecutest," thus identifying himself with his persecuted children. When we remember this, we can somewhat understand his bitter sorrow at the vision of the future. Because his children were persecuted, he cried out, "Saul, Saul, why dost thou persecute me?" Now, because such a number of his children are falling from his grace, and some of them forever, his agony is beyond our understanding. It is the dregs of the chalice. His Sacred Heart is broken. It was this suffering he had asked to be spared in the Garden of Gethsemane when he cried to his heavenly Father, "My Father, if it be possible, let this chalice pass from me." O all ye that pass by the way, attend and see if there be any sorrow like to my sorrow. The death of our great lover. The 3 hours are nearly over, and the end is coming quickly. Our dying Savior looks back over his life. He looks back over the terrible hours of his bitter passion. He has finished the work his heavenly Father had given him to do. He has fulfilled the prophecies that were spoken of him. All is indeed consummated. All is finished. The actual separation of death alone remains. But death cannot touch him unless he wills it. No man can take his life. He can lay it down when he wills and take it up again when he wills. And in proof of this, his voice, which a moment ago was faint and weak, now rises to the tone of a great cry, which tells the centurion that he is more than mortal man. He speaks to his heavenly Father, "My Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." And then he bows his head to call death to come to him. Greater love than this no man hath, that a man lay down his life for his friends. A prayer. My love, my life is dead for me. The heart of all hearts is still. The poor bruised body, the crowned head, the pierced dead hands, all tell of intense pain. O Savior of men, O great lover, O Jesus, thy silent lips are still speaking thy love for men. O Jesus, break this heart of mine that once broke thine. Bruise this hard heart and make it soft and tender towards thee, that I may weep for the sins that brought thee to this. The darkness is rolled away, the sun shines out again, and its evening light falls on the cross, on the dead body of that young man, that body so ghastly white, so marked with the livid bruises and the red blood, and that young man is God. The dead body has written on it in blood and bruise and wound the cruel reality of the pain Jesus faced and met and bore. The intensity of that pain is the manifestation of the intensity of his love for sinful men. Jesus is a real lover. He is a great lover, the greatest of human lovers. But the marvel of the intensity of his love is still more astonishing when we think of those whom he loves. We know from experiences of men and from the experience of our own life how undeserving of any great love are the multitude of human beings whom Jesus loved and still loves with the intensity that we know from the crucifix. We will continue with the book As I Have Loved You on side B of this tape when we talk about our charity for God.